January 14, called of God, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah 6:8. God did not address the call to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying, who will go for us? The call of God is not for the special few. It is for everyone. Whether or not I hear God's call depends upon the state of my ears, and what I hear depends upon my disposition. Many are called, but few are chosen. That is, few prove themselves to be in a state that God can use them and become the chosen ones. The chosen ones are those who have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whereby their disposition has been altered and their ears unstopped, and they hear the still small voice questioning all the time, who will go for us? It is not a question of God singling out a man and saying, now, you go. God did not lay a strong compulsion on Isaiah. God was in the presence of God. I'm sorry, Isaiah was in the presence of God, and he overheard the call and realized that there was nothing else for him but to say, in conscious freedom, here am I, send me. Get out of your mind the idea of expecting God to come with compulsions and pleadings. When our Lord called his disciples, there was no irresistible compulsion from outside. The quiet, passionate insistence of his follow me was spoken to men with every power wide awake. If we let the Spirit of God bring us face to face with God, we too shall hear something akin to what Isaiah heard, the still small voice of God, and in perfect freedom will say, here am I, send me. That's the end of Oswald's text. Again and again, we face life and we face its circumstances, and we ask ourselves the question, God, what would you have me do? We look for things that we know God would want us to do, and then somehow we pursue them with our own faculties and abilities. But as the passage here in Isaiah says, what God is looking for is spirits that are so attuned and so interested in what God is doing that we hear his voice even when he's not speaking to us. It is almost as though we eavesdrop on the conversations between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we hear them talking about their desires for the circumstances of our lives and their desires for what happens here on earth, we get excited and energized, and we want to be a part. This stems from an affection for God that is developed only as we learn to become intimate, loving, and up close and personal with the God of the universe. That was at least where Isaiah was. He was up close and personal, and he listened and he overheard. And he was so excited about what he heard that he said, here am I. Let me do it. I'd love to. God, would you use me? And it wasn't even about a call to some big ministry, some visible form of service for God that everybody would see and applaud. It was just God saying, who will go and express us to the world? Will you go and express God to the world? If you would be still, be quiet before the Lord, wait and listen quietly and carefully. When you hear what he has in mind and you respond, I'm ready, can I do it? Let me go. He will most certainly say yes. If your going is about putting yourself forth or getting some kind of credit or glory for having gone, he'll skip over you, because chosenness is also a part of the process. God doesn't choose everyone who says, I'll go. He chooses only those who say, I'll go, in the spirit of I'll go, so that you, God, will be glorified. I'll go because I want to express my love for you, God. So chosenness is about my attitude. Chosenness is about my readiness and fitness. Will I go and express him alone, or will I go and include myself in the expression? Go. Overhear, God. Listen. Then volunteer. January 15, do you walk in white, buried with him, that even so we also should walk in newness of life? Romans 6:4. No one enters into the experience of entire sanctification without going through a white funeral, the burial of the old life. If there has never been this crisis of death, sanctification is nothing more than a vision. There must be a white funeral, a death that has only one resurrection, a resurrection into the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing can upset such a life. It is one with God for one purpose, to be a witness to him. Have you come to your last days, really? You have come to them often in sentiment, but have you come to them really? You cannot go to your funeral in excitement or die in excitement. Death means you stop being. Do you agree with God that you stop being the striving, earnest kind of Christian you have been? We skirt the cemetery and all the time refuse to go to our death. It is not striving to go to death. It is simply dying, baptized into his death. Have you had your white funeral? Or are you sacredly playing the fool with your soul? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day, a place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance? Yes, it was then, at that white funeral, that I made an agreement with God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. When you realize that the will of God, what the will of God is, you will enter into sanctification as naturally as can be. Are you willing to go through that white funeral now? Do you agree with him that this is your last day on earth? The moment of agreement depends upon you. That's the end of Oswald's text. The whole paradigm of divinity delivered to man versus man expressing his own selfish nature is one of great contradiction. The ways of God are nearly always radically different, almost 180 degrees different from those of man. God is unconditionally loving. God wants to express love and laughter and joy and positive emotions always. Mankind, on the other hand, is constantly struggling with fear, anger, anxiety, worry, and other things which cause consternation and trouble to the soul. How do we get from where we are to where God is? Well, Jesus set the pattern. He came from God. He emptied his godness at the foot of the throne of God and came naked and without his God attributes to earth. He walked among us as another human, just as we are, and lived with the same temptations and the same struggles and trials as we do. The primary difference is Jesus Christ did, as he set the pattern for us, live his life in a divine way. How do we live as Jesus? We ask the question, what would Jesus do? Wrong question. That creates imitations and sorry ones at best. But rather, Jesus came to the Father, emptied himself daily, and allowed the Spirit of God to refill his spirit, that part of him which motivated him to do everything he did, and then went about his day, allowing the Spirit of God within him to express God to to those around him. This resulted in healing and miracles and signs and raising from the dead. Jesus said to his disciples before he left, "All these things will you do and greater." And yet we live a life that is empty and devoid of the power of God. The reason being, we continue to try to imitate Christ instead of being Christ. The white funeral that Oswald speaks of is that place in our existence where we, like Jesus himself, when we leave our place of enthronement, where we are large and in charge, as it were, God for ourselves, and we leave that control behind and release ourselves to be emptied and small and humble and look to God moment by moment, go back to him, emptying ourselves again and again, receiving his spirit and allowing God himself to express himself through us. Whether you're working in the kitchen, driving your car, working in the shop, working in the plant, or working in your office, if God is the one who is actually doing your work for you, he is then expressing your vocation or your calling for you, an expression of God, an expression of the divine, rather than an expression of you, an expression of the flesh. So put it down. You can't do anything for God. Just die. Just stay dead. And let the life that you now live be the life of Jesus himself, as Paul spoke of in Galatians 2:20. January 16. The voice of the nature of God. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah 6:8. When we speak of the call of God, we are apt to forget the most important feature, viz., the nature of the one who calls. There is the call of the sea, the call of the mountains, the call of the great ice barriers. But these calls are only heard by a few. The call is the expression of the nature from which it comes. And we can only record the call if the same nature is in us. The call of God is the expression of God's nature, not our nature. There are strands of the call of God providentially at work for us, which we recognize and no one else does. It is the threading of God's voice to us in some particular matter, and it is no use consulting anyone else about it. We have to keep that profound relationship between our souls and God. The God of call is not the echo of my nature. My affinities and personal temperament are not considered. As long as I consider my personal temperament and think about what I am fitted for, I shall never hear the call of God. But when I am brought into relationship with God, I am in the condition Isaiah was in. Isaiah's soul was so attuned to God by the tremendous crisis he had gone through that he recorded the call of God to his amazed soul. The majority of us have no ear for anything but ourselves. We cannot hear a thing God says. To be brought into the zone of the call of God is to be profoundly altered. That's the end of Oswald's text. The call of God, not unlike a call of nature of any sort, is so natural and so resonant with us when we are desirous of the nature of God. So aptly, Oswald put it here, that we almost always miss the call of God because we are looking for a resonance with our own nature and our own selves and our own selfish desires. Even when we get involved in service for God and we go on mission trips, teach classes or Bible studies, serve in the church, sing in the choir, or go to a mission field, we are apt to do that from our own personal resolve and our own personal wanting to serve God or believing that we should serve God. But God is not looking for any form of service. God is looking for a resonance with his heart and his nature. The tragedy is that so many of us who come to receive Jesus in faith miss the call of God because we are either taught mistakenly or somehow assume also mistakenly that the call of God is to some particular glorious ministry, which may mean that we leave our job or our family or our homeland and go somewhere else for God. But rather, God wants us to resonate with his nature, which is to love completely and express that love fully to those closest to us. And I don't mean closest in terms of relationship, closest to us in terms of proximity. Those who are within earshot. Even those who are our enemies. The love of God transcends friendship and relationship in a human sense. The love of God is unconditional. God wants our hearts to resonate with that unconditional love. He wants us to see and express his love and his nature to those around us. He will use our natural affinities, and he will use our natural personalities, and he will not change those except to energize them and fill them with his love, his forgiveness, and his grace. So stop trying to find a ministry, stop trying to look for a call or some place of service, and look for a place of affection with God that will so cause you to resonate with the heart of God that you know what he wants intuitively without even asking, and then simply allow him to express that through you. January 17, the vocation of the natural life. But when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, Galatians 1, 15 and 16. The call of God is not a call to any particular service. My interpretation of it may be because contact with the nature of God has made me realize what I would like to do for him. The call of God is essentially expressive of his nature. Service is the outcome of what is fitted to my nature. The vocation of the natural life is stated by the Apostle Paul, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him, for example, sacramentally express among the Gentiles. Service is the overflow of a superabounding devotion. But profoundly speaking, there is no call to that. It is my own little actual bit, and it is the echo of my identification with the nature of God. Service is the natural part of my life. God gets me into a relationship with himself whereby I understand his call. Then I do things out of sheer love for him on my own account. To serve God is the deliberate love gift of a nature that has heard the call of God. Service is expressive of that which is fitted to my nature. God's call is expressive of his nature. Consequently, when I receive his nature and hear his call, the voice of the divine nature sounds in both, and the two work together. The Son of God reveals himself in me, and I serve him in the ordinary ways of life out of devotion to him. That's the end of Oswald's text. The profound word here is that my service for God is not service in the usual sense. It is not service based on an obligation or a duty or a payback. Service is simply the natural expression of my affection. When I look at my relationships, my dearest, truest friends, my dearest, deepest relatives, I realize in retrospect that nearly everything I have done for them, for their sake, has been expressed out of a desire and a love for them. And those are the things that they will both remember me for fondly, and the things which will encourage and enlighten them and make their lives more pleasant. God created us specifically that he might express himself in myriad ways. God is so, so large and so in charge, he doesn't need us for service, and he doesn't need us for any given thing. He needs us because he desires us, because he wants to express himself. And when we fall in love with him and allow his life to be expressed through our flesh, through our bodies, then he receives a great pleasure and great glory. So when you're thinking about doing some service thing for God or looking for some specific calling of ministry for God, stop right there. Go no further. Instead, just look into the eyes of Jesus. Love him back for the love he first gave you long before you came to him in salvation. And just love on him until you are more excited and more fulfilled and more titillated with his love than with any love you've ever experienced in the flesh. Love on God. Love him immensely, deeply, and fully. And the natural expressions of your life will be things that please him and bring him glory. January 20, are you fresh for everything? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Sometimes we are fresh for a prayer meeting, but not fresh for cleaning boots. Being born again of the Spirit is an unmistakable work of God, as mysterious as the wind, as surprising as God himself. We do not know where it begins. It is hidden away in the depths of our personal life. Being born again from above is a perennial, perpetual, and eternal beginning, a freshness all the time in thinking and in talking and in living, the continual surprise of the life of God. Staleness is an indication of something out of joint with God. I must do this thing or it will never be done. That is the first sign of staleness. Are we freshly born this minute or are we stale, raking in our minds for something to do? Freshness does not come from obedience, but from the Holy Spirit. Obedience keeps us in the light as God is in the light. Guard jealously your relationship to God. Jesus prayed that they may be one even as we are one, nothing between. Keep all the life perennially open to Jesus Christ. Don't pretend with him. Are you drawing your life from any other source than God himself? If you are depending upon anything but him or anyone but him, you will never know when he is gone. Being born of the Spirit means much more than we generally take it to mean. It gives us a new vision and keeps us absolutely fresh for everything by the perennial supply of the life of God. That's the end of Oswald's text. It is interesting that throughout Christendom or the Christian faith, those who name the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord, that there can be so much staleness, that we can become so caught up in our work for God, in our work in the ministry, at our church, or in our mission circles, that we actually become a part of the machinery rather than a part of the mission. The mission of God is to affect every person on the planet with the love of God. God is love, and God wants to connect with every human being in a loving and intimate way. When we get caught up in the machinery or the activities of the ministry, rather than the intimacy and the affection of God, our ministry gives itself away as hypocritical and ingenuine. The beauty of the life of Jesus Christ was his authenticity. And even in 1 John, the love chapter of the Bible, the first chapter speaks the issue of authenticity. Our authenticity is not that we lie about the fact that we may commit sin, but rather that we confess the sin and we bring glory to God because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed the sin. Don't deny where you are. Live an authentic, genuine life. praise God and be grateful to him for the constant forgiveness that is always yours. Don't dwell on the sin, and don't dwell in penitence, but receive the free forgiveness, mercy, and grace of God, and immediately go back into his presence, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prayed for his sheep. The oneness that Jesus had with God was not about sin. The oneness that Jesus had with God and affection. So if you would want to live a sinless life as Jesus lived it, you must live the spiritual life as Jesus lived it, to be one with God in affection. Receive his affection, his full affection for you, and return your full affection to him. Be a reflection back to God of his own love for you. The more you do this, the more righteous your life will be, the holier your existence will be, because holiness is about right relationship. And loving God as he loves you brings right relationship to everything. January 21st, recall what God remembers. I remember the kindness of thy youth, Jeremiah 2:2. Am I as spontaneously kind to God as I used to be? Or am I only expecting God to be kind to me? Am I full of the little things that cheer his heart over me? Or am I whimpering because things are going badly for me? There is no joy in the soul that has forgotten what God prizes. It is a great thing to think that Jesus Christ has need of me. Give me to drink. How much kindness have I shown him this past week? Have I been kind to his reputation in my life? God is saying to his people, you are not in love with me now, but I remember the time when you were. I remember the love of thine espousals. Am I as full of the extravagance of love to Jesus Christ as I was in the beginning, when I went out of my way to prove my devotion to him? Does he find me recalling the time when I did not care for anything but himself? Am I there now, or have I become wise over loving him? Am I so in love with him that I take no account of where I go? Or am I watching for the respect due to me, weighing how much service I ought to give? If as I recall what God remembers about me, I find he is not what he used to be to me, let it produce shame and humiliation, because that shame will bring the godly sorrow that works repentance. That's the end of Oswald's text. The repentance he's speaking of here is a change of heart and mind, changing my mind about how I'm seeing God. In the day when I first came to know Jesus, I can remember, though it was over 40 years ago, that immediately my heart leaped within me. And I went from the place of going to church reluctantly and sometimes skipping to the place where I could hardly wait to be there. The church had not changed. My heart had changed. I had fallen in love with Jesus, and I had met him at the altar of marriage. And I remember those first several months, maybe the first few years, of being excited to be in his presence and in his church, and in prayer meetings and Bible studies, sharing my faith with others. But somehow, I wandered away from that first love, became possessed with all the activities of the church and the works of the ministry, did everything from pastor of church to janitor of the church, and all the jobs in between. Was extremely busy, almost exhausted in my service for God. But I had lost the love and the compassion and the excitement and the energy of that first love. God wants our relationship with him to always be like a honeymoon, that we are always so delighted with him. It's like in the first few weeks of a wonderful marriage. He wants us to be always enthralled with him, be on a constant honeymoon with him, and be so energized by his affection for us that we just want to love him back. And as we love him back, we naturally do things for him, which others would see as service, but we would just see as a byproduct of our love. The bottom line in any relationship is that love for the other compels me to do for them, not any sense of obligation or duty that I must do for them, but rather that I do for them because I love them. Any service that is brought forth from the motivation of love will be a sheer delight to all, from the person doing the service to the person for whom the service is done. Frame every activity, every action, and every word in your love and affection for those around you. And let the love, your love and affection for God become so overwhelming that His love energizes you to love even your enemy in that way and want to pour nothing but love and good and kindness upon even your enemies. Then God is glorified and you are blessed. January 22nd, what am I looking at? Look unto me and be ye saved. Isaiah 45:22. Do we expect God to come to us with blessings and save us? He says, look unto me and be saved. The great difficulty spiritually is to concentrate on God, and it is His blessings that make it difficult. Troubles nearly always make us look to God. His blessings are apt to make us look elsewhere. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is, in effect, narrow all your interests until the attitude of mind and heart and body is concentration on Jesus Christ. Look unto me. Many of us have a mental conception of what a Christian should be, and the lives of saints become a hindrance to our concentration on God. There is no salvation in this way. It is not simple enough. Look unto me, and not you will be saved, but you are saved. The very thing we look for, we shall find if we will concentrate on Him. We get preoccupied and sulky with God, while all the time He is saying, look up and be saved. The difficulties and trials, the casting about in our minds as to what we shall do this summer or tomorrow, all vanish when we look to God. Rouse yourself up and look to God. Build your hope on Him. No matter if there is 100 or 101 things that press resolutely, exclude them all and look to Him. Look unto me, and salvation is the moment you look. That's the end of Oswald's text. How frequently I have looked to God with the expectation of His blessing, and I would interpret what His blessing should be. It might be the release from a particular difficult situation in my life. It might be financial well-being so that I could pay my bills and have plenty left over to give to God's work. It might be any one of a number of things. But blessings are not mine to choose. The blessings of God are His gifts, and they are His choosing and His choice. The great difficulty of life, as Oswald is saying, is to concentrate on God and not the external things that we count as blessings. If you recall the real testimony of the early apostles was that when they were being stoned or beaten or shipwrecked or imprisoned, they sang and their hearts were filled with the joy of the Lord in the most difficult and ungodly circumstances. It was their testimony that they were in the presence of God, and their joy and their source of joy was not the circumstances or their financial well-being. It was the presence of God. So as you seek to find blessing in your life, you must look in the right place. If you would find gold, you must dig where the gold is in the gold fields. If you would strike oil, you must drill where the oil is beneath the soil. And the same is true with the blessing of God. If you want the blessing of God, you must drill for the blessing of God, which only comes from the person of God. So press in tight to your God. Press in tight to a sense and awareness of His presence and allow His Holy Spirit to pour the blessing of God, the enrichment of His Spirit, and an evenness of spirit and mind and heart that can be tranquil and peaceful in the midst of the most difficult storms of life. This is what God wants for us. His blessing is His presence. And when we're concentrating fully on His presence, our circumstances no longer matter, because they're not our source of joy. He is. Make Him the source of your joy, and you will never be a moment without joy. January 23rd, transformed by insight. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The outstanding characteristic of a Christian is this unveiled frankness before God, so that the life becomes a mirror for other lives. By being filled with the Spirit, we are transformed, and by beholding, we become mirrors. You always know when a man has been beholding the glory of the Lord. You feel in your inner spirit that he is the mirror of the Lord's own character. Beware of anything which would sully that mirror in you. It is nearly always a good thing, the good that is not the best. The golden rule for your life is mine, and mine is this concentrated keeping of the life open towards God. Let everything else, work, clothes, food, everything on earth, go by the board, saving that one thing. The rush of other things always tends to obscure this concentration on God. We have to maintain ourselves in the place of beholding, keeping the life absolutely spiritual all through. Let other things come and go as they may. Let other people criticize as they will. But never allow anything to obscure the life that is hid with Christ in God. Never be hurried out of the relationship of abiding in Him. It is the one thing that is apt to fluctuate, but it ought not to. The severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. That's the end of Oswald's text. God created man for the specific purpose of bringing pleasure to Himself, and that pleasure is His glory. God created us for a personal relationship, and when God challenges us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ, which was God Himself manifest in the flesh, it is about being the exact mirror image of the God of the universe, the creator of us all. When we have a relationship with another human being, we begin to reflect who they are and what they are. Their character, as we observe them day in and day out, becomes our character, and vice versa. If our character is right, then as we are in the presence of others, their character becomes right. When we look into the face of God constantly and consistently, we know that character is completely perfect. And the longer we spend looking into the face of God and observing the character of God and being affected by His love and His character, the more we become like Him. As we look around us, the natural tendency of human character is to be selfish, greedy, always looking out for oneself or one's own family, and one's self and one's family being the highest priority. The God of the universe, however, was other-centered and gave Himself for us. He set the example. So the more we observe the character and nature of God of being consistently and eminently forgiving and merciful and kind and loving and full of grace, the more we observe that and the more we realize that it has been given to us, the more we will reflect those same character traits to those around us. Let us be the true and untainted and untarnished expression of God in the flesh in this moment, today. January 24, the overmastering direction. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, Acts 26:16. The vision Paul had on the road to Damascus was no passing emotion, but a vision that had very clear and emphatic directions for him. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Our Lord said in effect to Paul, your whole life is to be overmastered by me. You are to have no end, no aim, and no purpose but mine. I have chosen him. When we are born again, we all have visions, if we are spiritual at all, of what Jesus wants us to be, and the great thing is to learn not to be disobedient to the vision, not to say that it cannot be attained. It is not sufficient to know that God has redeemed the world and to know that the Holy Spirit can make all that Jesus did effectual in me. I must have the basis of a personal relationship to him. Paul was not given a message or a doctrine to proclaim. He was brought into a vivid, personal, overmastering relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is immensely commanding. To make thee a minister and a witness. There is nothing there apart from the personal relationship. Paul was devoted to a person, not to a cause. He was absolutely Jesus Christ's. He saw nothing else. He lived for nothing else. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the end of Oswald's text. When you come to Jesus and respond to his call for salvation and receive him as your Lord and Savior, he may give you a vision and a calling that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt is something he wants you to do. However, be sure never to make that ministry or that vision the end. Remain true to the relationship. The relationship is the end. The ministry or the vision is the byproduct. As Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was being confronted by someone far superior to himself. He submitted himself in salvation by bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and claiming him as his Lord. And then he also had the calling and the vision that was expressed in Scripture that he had been chosen by God and to be a minister and a witness. And we're all called to be a minister and a witness in the realest sense of the word, in the truest sense of the word, to pass on the love and affection that God has given to us, to pass on the mercy and the forgiveness, and especially living in the grace, showing kindness and mercy even to those that would be called enemies or who would treat us as enemies. But be true specifically to the relationship, not to the vision or the ministry. The vision and the ministry can never be fulfilled in its entirety if we lose sight of the relationship and wander off in the direction and the focus on the ministry. Let the ministry unfold as it will, as God himself unfolds it, as you simply dote on and become so enamored with God that you simply want to be doing whatever he has in mind. He is not interested in what you do. He is interested in who you are. He is interested in a personal, up-close, and intimate relationship with you. That's why he redeemed you. Love on him and allow that love to motivate you to whatever vision or calling he may have for you. January 25, leave room for God. But when it pleased God, Galatians 1:15. As workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say that, this, and that will happen, and we forget to make room for God to come in as he chooses. Would we be surprised if God came into our meeting or into our preaching in the way we had never looked for him to come? Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for him. That is the way to make room for him. Expect him to come, but do not expect him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the great lesson to learn is that at any minute, he may break in. We are apt to overlook this element of surprise, yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life when it was the good pleasure of God. Keep your life so constant in its contact with God that his surprising power may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy. and see that you leave room for God to come in as he likes. That's the end of Oswald's text. How natural it is for us to place expectations on God. We also do it in nearly all of our relationships, if not all of them. We place expectations. And then when those expectations are not met, we are disappointed. We do this over and over again to God. We expect him to provide things for us or to bring blessing, and we define blessing according to our own desire of blessing. And then when God doesn't come through with our form of blessing, we hold him hostage or may even become angry with him. The important thing is to understand relationships are always spontaneous, and relationships should not be fettered by expectancy. I should expect nothing in the relationship but be looking forward to, with great anticipation, being in the presence of someone I love. That's the way it is with God, and the way that we really come to know him deeply and intimately, as we allow our relationship with him to be spontaneous, fluid, and a fluent conversation between us. We allow him to come whenever he pleases, with no notice, just surprise visits. Or he may call in advance and make an appointment. But mostly relationships are about spontaneity and relationship with God that is as fulfilling as is possible must also be allowed to be spontaneous. So allow God to come visit at any time. Allow him to come in any door. Allow him to come with any word. But you can rest assured, when he comes, he will bring you delight and pleasure if you're simply looking for him and wanting to be with him. Open all the doors and all the windows. Wait with expectancy and love him when he arrives.